All right. We are going to be in Psalm 73 tonight. Get my stuff open up here. Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, just remind you, the book of Psalms is a book of poetic hymns, poetic songs, which were sung by the people of Israel. And they had certain psalms for different occasions, different authors. Many of them are written by David, as I'm sure you know. But the psalm we're going to look at tonight, Psalm 73, is written by a man named Asaph. And to sort of give a title, not to the psalm, but more to the message, my lesson tonight, would be God is enough. God is enough. And let me go ahead and read Psalm 73. I'm going to read it in its entirety, so if you have a Bible, I'd really encourage you to follow along. And then we'll dive in. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will lead me, and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount you all your works. So, this is a lengthy psalm, as you can tell. And I'm not going to be able to cover every detail. Hope to really get the big picture here and understand Asaph's heart, Asaph's confession, Asaph's struggle, and see the outcome of his meditation on the Lord. But if you have any comments or questions throughout, please feel free to ask or to raise those, because this is Wednesday night after all, and you're free to speak. So let's start with the heading here. Just real quickly to introduce who Asaph is. I think that's very important because some of the some of the things that we'll see throughout the psalm, our knowledge of Asaph will help us understand them a little bit. So, Asaph, we first find that he lives right alongside David. He actually outlives David, but we'll see that in a second. We first hear about him in 1 Chronicles 6:31-32. And just to set the context here, David is moving the ark to its temporary shelter, the tent he's kind of made for, the Ark of the Covenant, where it will remain until Solomon builds the temple. Because remember, God tells David, no, you're not the one who's going to build my house for me. Solomon, your son, he'll do that. So in the meantime, David wants to have the ark in a secure place. And so we read this. These are the men who David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order. And so it goes on to list these men who were in charge of the song. They were in charge of leading worship songs before the presence of the Lord. But the ark represented his presence. So these were the music leaders. And as they list them, among the list of men here is Asaph. That's where we first hear about him. And then later on, in chapter 16:4-5, when the story's kind of continued, it says, then he, meaning David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And Asaph was the chief. So Asaph, he wasn't just one of these these music leaders who was to lead in songs of worship, but he was the leader. He was the main guy. And his duty would have been to to lead the other Levites in song, to play instruments, all to the glory and praise of the Lord. And then, one more reference. He said he outlives David, because in 2 Chronicles 5:2, then Solomon, this is David's son, Solomon, assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses, of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, so that temporary place where David's had it, which is in Zion, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Haman, Judathan, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar. So this is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple that he's built. And they're bringing the Ark into the temple, and Asaph is right there, leading in the worship songs again. So we know he lived both during David's time with the temporary tabernacle and also with the temple. But he was the lead music director of the Israelites. So just keep that in your mind. We'll come back to that. Some of that information will help us kind of understand some of the things that Asaph is going to say later on in the psalm. But as we look at the psalm, I have three kind of divided into three main big chunks. And if you have a literal translation, like I think NASB, I think ESV has it, I have the Legacy Standard Bible, the word surely starts out each of these main divisions. Asaph has intentionally laid out the psalm in this way, and he's begun each section with this word surely. Surely God is good to Israel, in verse 1. And then in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And then in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. So, first section, we see a disturbing observation. Second is a dangerous conclusion. And then finally, a delightful discovery. Alright, so, a disturbing observation. And Asaph starts out, verse 1, with a strong confession. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is truth that Asaph would have been taught from the time he was a young Jewish boy. The fact that God had or God distinctly blesses, distinctly pours His goodness out on His people and out on the people who are faithful to Him, the true believers, those who are pure in heart. And he would have had, even if Psalm 1 wasn't necessarily written during his life, or as he was growing up, as a boy, he would have had the truth of Psalm 1 in his mind, that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon his law he meditates day and night, for he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. He would have had that kind of idea that if I'm faithful to God, if I study His Word, that means fruitfulness in my life. That means that my leaf will not wither, that all that I do will prosper, like Psalm 1 says. And so, that is biblical truth. That is truth that he would have been taught from early on. He would have had the idea that the Lord speaks about in 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Those who honor me, the Lord says, I will honor. And that's a simple, straightforward truth, and one that Asaph knew very well. And so that's what he says. Surely, God is good to Israel. But the problem is Asaph begins to take a look around at the world around him. Specifically at certain people, who he describes as the boastful, the wicked. And this is what we could call Asaph's stumbling. And we see this from verse 2 on. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. He's giving the picture that the confession he's just made in verse 1. That God is good to his people. That God is good to those who love him, who serve him, who honor him. He's describing it almost as if it were a stone, a foundation, a rock. But then he's telling us in verse 2 that he started to slip up. He started to stumble off of this firm foundation. And the reason why, what caused this, is that he was envious of the boastful. He saw the peace of the wicked. And this is really the problem that he's going to address in this psalm. That inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to speak about and really share his own testimony, his own journey of doubt and deliverance from that doubt. But the problem is this. He looks around at the wicked people, and they're prospering. They're flourishing. And he looks at his own life and the life of many other righteous people, faithful people, and they're not at all. They're, as he still says in verse 14, stricken all day long and reproved every morning. He's comparing his own life and the lives of the other righteous to the wicked, and so many of these wicked people are doing so much better in terms of material wealth, and he's going to lay out some of the things here in a second we're going to look at. But and of course, this isn't a rule, a law. He's not saying that every single wicked person is prospering and every single righteous person is not, but he's just saying as a general observation, the wicked are doing great. They're getting away with stuff, their evil is because of their evil, because of their devious ways, they're prospering, they're succeeding, they're getting away with things that Asaph says they should not. And meanwhile, he is suffering. And he looks, and of course, this is, we have this, you know, we might look, say, Asaph, how could you, how dare you envy the wicked, what a fool. But we do the same thing. When we look at others and the world around us, the famous, the successful, usually those people are not the perfect examples of holiness, are they? Usually they're very far from being holy, godly people. And we can look at that and say, why are these people doing so well and we, the righteous, are being stricken all day long? Why is it that I'm seeking to be honest, seeking to be truthful, And this guy over here, he's lying, cheating, and succeeding. And I'm struggling my way through work, through school, whatever it may be, because of my honesty. Well, so Asaph is going to lay out a couple specific areas here of that where he begins to envy the wicked. He's going to make some observations about their life that frustrate him. First of all, he talks about what the wicked don't have in verses 4 and 5. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. And so he's saying they don't have pain. They don't lack food. The idea of fatness in the ancient Near East was a way of saying that they were well fed, that they had plenty. To be fat was almost synonymous with wealth. You were a wealthy person, not to mention you were a selfish person, hoarding things to yourself. It was a tough time you had to live by the fruit of your physical labor. And this meant that they had people doing a lot of labor for them, that they probably weren't doing much labor themselves, but they were enjoying the benefits of the work of others. And it really just, it's just another way of saying they were wealthy. So he sees they're prosperous, they have an abundance, and they don't have the kind of pain that is so commonplace in his life. The kind of things that he considers, or many righteous people would consider, just the way of life itself. They don't even know that. They have no knowledge of the kind of pain and suffering that Asaph says, you know, I endure. He endures on a daily basis. And the word trouble here, they are not in trouble as other men. It's pretty broad in the way it's used. It can refer to toil, which makes sense, pairing with the fact that their body is fat. They don't have trouble. They don't have physical toil, physical labor. But more likely, it's in this context, it's talking about the misery, just the pain, the grind of daily life. And they seem to be above it. Many of these wicked people, they seem to be in such a state of peace, when, as Asaph has said, that should be me. That should be the righteous. What's God doing? Has he got confused here about who deserves his favor and who doesn't? And then in verses 6 through 12, he focuses on what the wicked do have. They don't have pain, and they don't have any lack of food. But what they do have, pride and abundance and violence. He describes it so much that he describes it as covering them. They put on their pride like a necklace. They wear it like a precious jewel. They clothe themselves with violence. And it really describes them. It's interesting. The picture here is that these wicked people are almost considering themselves as little gods. They are seeking to usurp God's authority. They speak of oppression. In verse 8 it says, and they speak from on high. The term from on high is one which is often used to describe God's dwelling place. God's, Jeremiah 25:30, where this is just a passage that shows how this term from on high is kind of synonymous with the place where God dwells, symbolically. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words that I say to you. The Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. So they are acting as if they have the rights to God's throne, as if they get to sit on God's throne, and as if their words are just as authoritative, just as meaningful as his. They set their mouth, verse 9 some translations say against the heavens, and the Hebrew preposition that's used there can be translated both against or in. And I think in is probably a better translation, because the idea, again, is that they see themselves as equal to or even superior to God. And they think that when they speak, it's like He's speaking. Like they are sitting on His throne. And again, Asaph is just drawing this picture here of not only are these people do they not have the things that they deserve, but they are sitting here, he's telling the Lord, Lord, they're sitting here acting like they're You. Acting like they have Your kind of authority. Like they can like they have the right to abuse others. They wear violence like a garment. This kind of attitude of it's an attitude of their pride leads them to think that because they are so above others that they can treat them however they would like, whatever benefits them. Like in Proverbs 1:10-14, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse." They're just like these wicked, these sinners in Proverbs 1, they think that it's everything's theirs for the taking. And if they have to hurt others, if they have to abuse others, push them out of the way, then that's perfectly fine, because they're above. They're not like the rest of mankind, like he says in 5, as other men. They are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. No, they are above. It's almost like they think of themselves as demigods, or as gods. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. And then look, verse 11, not only do they sit in God's place, not only do they pretend to be God, but Asaph says, these people, they turn to You, Lord, and they directly attack You. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge of the Most High? They question God's omniscience. They say, He doesn't know. He doesn't know what we're doing. If He had any knowledge, any power, He would have dealt with us a long time ago. And so Asaph is saying that is again bringing, obviously he knows the Lord knows these things, but this is a prayer out of a heart of anguish, and he's struggling with this reality that he sees around him, and he's asking the Lord, why is this that these people who so directly attack You are so successful? And verse 12 kind of sums it all up. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. They're always at ease, and they just keep increasing in wealth. They don't suffer. They don't feel our pain. They don't have our pain, and they're just prospering. So this is his observation, his discouraging observation. Like it's a confusing observation for Asaph, because what he knows about God and God's Word is in conflict with what he sees around him. He knows what God has said, that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But it's not connecting with what he sees around him. He expects the wicked to be, boom, being smashed, and the righteous to be sitting on thrones and dressed in royal robes, but that's not what's going on. And so this leads him to a dangerous conclusion. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. His conclusion is after looking at the wicked is it really even worth it? Is it worth it for me to be serving the Lord? Is it worth it for me to be devoting myself to Him? For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. He compares his condition with that of the wicked. In fact, even in earlier, he said that the wicked, that these wicked people, they are not stricken with the rest of mankind. Now he's saying, I am stricken all day long. And so he's he's come to the conclusion that maybe it's not even worth it. Maybe my faith has been misplaced. Maybe I should just throw in my lot with them and join them in their rebellion against God. Maybe I would be better off joining them. Charles Spurgeon said about this passage, "Poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the currency of affliction. With no effect has he been sincere. No advantage has come to him through his purity. For the filthy hearted are exalted and fed on the fat of the land." Asaph was counting the cost here. He was saying, is it like Jesus talks about? Is it worth it to follow the Lord? Or do I get more out of joining with the wicked? The problem was, and the problem he's going to come to see, is that he's not taking everything into account. He's looking, all he sees is the moment, the present. But he's not looking at the big picture. And he struggles with this doubt about the Lord's goodness. Not necessarily about the Lord's goodness. He never questions the Lord's goodness. His question is that, does the Lord really show goodness to his people in a special, unique way? Because he's not seeing that. So he says, "If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And this is where it's helpful to know a little bit about Asaph, because he's basically saying, if I started speaking about this to those who came to the tabernacle, if I began to teach others or to tell others about my doubtful thoughts, then I would have betrayed the generation. He was a man of great authority. And as we see, he was the leader of the musicians. And there's some wisdom, just as a kind of footnote, there's very practical wisdom here in Asaph not telling the people about his doubts, not telling the people, those who are weaker than him, and those who are younger than him in the faith, going and sharing this with them. Because he doesn't want to lead them into his same path of doubt. He recognizes that this doubt is wrong. It doesn't mean he's turned his back on the Lord, but it's a struggle that he doesn't want to burden others with. And it's very wise for us when we have struggles, doubts, and we will, when we have things like that, not to go and speak to our students, to those who are younger than us in the faith about this, because that could very well lead them astray, lead them into needless doubt, but rather to go to those, to our teachers, to those who are more mature than us, to come to them for their wisdom, for their advice, and they will point us to God's Word. And they may very well have had the same doubts and struggles. Anyway, but that's just a footnote on Asaph's practical wisdom here. But so he says he's not gonna start talking about this. But he says in verse 16, "When I gave thought to know this, it was tremble in my sight." So he's not going to stand up and start speaking about it, but it's in the back of his head. And no doubt it was affecting his worship. He couldn't go into God's house, into the tabernacle, and lead the worship without this nagging thought in the back of his mind. Is God really good to his people? Are the songs that I'm singing about the faithful, steadfast love of the Lord, is this true? And of course, no doubt this is an attack of Satan, an attack of his own flesh, and we will face those as believers. But Asaph is in the middle of it, in the thick of it, and it's troubling him greatly. But we get a little glimmer of hope in verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Notice something. Asaph's doubt didn't lead him to turn his back on the Lord, to run away. He still came into the sanctuary. And that was the wisest thing he could have ever done. Because it's in the sanctuary that he was going to hear that music, maybe even lead the music himself, that he's going to be able to fellowship, speak to other saints, other believing Jews, that he's going to be able to hear God's Word. Pretty much, and all the things that in moments of doubt and discouragement we should be doing, and we really find those things all in a biblical church, right? And that was, I mean, you could, not that they're perfect equivalents, but the tabernacle and the New Testament church, there are parallels there. So that's where Asaph goes. He goes to church. And it's here that he says he understands there, referring to the wicked, in. And that is key. This is the turning point. He steps back. He stops focusing so much on the here and the now, on what he sees when he looks out his window, and he thinks about their end. What is the end result of their wickedness? Where are these people heading? Where is the path that they are walking? Where is it taking them? And we see this delightful discovery. And I would call this Asaph's salvation, not his necessarily salvation from sin to faith in the Lord, but a salvation from this struggle, a salvation from this doubt. Salvation specifically in verses 18 through 20 of his envy. Surely you set them in slippery places and you cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They're completely swept away by tears. He's no longer, all of a sudden, in this moment, this, and we can only speculate about what exactly it was that turned the light on for him, but he no longer envies the wicked. He looks at them and says, he realizes their end. He realizes where they're heading. That the Lord has set them in slippery places, meaning they're going to fall. And their time is going to come. They're going to be desolate, to be wiped out, completely destroyed. And to be swept away by tares. And that term tares is, a lot of times it's used in Job a lot, and he uses it very, he personifies it as if it's this devouring force. And Asaph is saying, they are just going to be eaten up by their own wickedness, eaten up by the punishment, the judgment of the Lord. He comes to realize that ultimately there's nothing to envy about the wicked. There's nothing to envy about these people who, while they may have a lot here in this little dash on earth, they have judgment and wrath for all eternity. They may be the ones, they may think that they're on God's level. They may think that they sin on His throne. But they're going to stand before God and very quickly realize that they're not. They're going to fall. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now, God never sleeps or slumbers, but the idea of arising, of awaking, is this idea of God arising out of inaction. He's been letting the wicked say all these things, do all these things. He's been allowing this, but only for a time. He's been letting them pretend that they're sitting on His throne, letting them speak these words against Him, but they are going to give an account. They are going to be judged, and He is going to wake up the Lord out of this inaction, out of this really grace that He's showing to them, and despise their form. So he says he's saved from his envy. he realizes there's nothing to envy about these people. And he's saved, secondly, from his senselessness. He says that he was, when I was embittered and pierced within, as I was doubting you, Lord, as I was struggling through this, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. And I think there's very little doubt that he's come to realize what a fool he was being by focusing so much on the present and forgetting the end, forgetting what was to come. And he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me, and afterward take me into glory. So he's giving up his own foolish, arrogant thinking, way of thinking, his own foolish ideas about about the wicked prospering, and he's coming to recognize that what he needs is the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's counsel. And he's saying, "You are going to lead me, Lord. I will let your word lead me into wisdom, into truth. I will believe what you say about yourself, that you were good to your people, and what you say about the wicked. You have set them in slippery places." He's now, instead of trusting in his own wisdom, in his own discernment, which is really all he was doing, the first part of the psalm, just trusting in his own observations, he's going to lean wholly upon the wisdom of the Lord. And this all leads him to this beautiful song of praise. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God, of God is my good. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works." And he's in part answered the question he began. He's been given the answer to the struggle of why are the wicked prospering, and that's that they really aren't, that they're coming to an end. But the question still remains: in what way is God uniquely good to His people? He sees that the Lord clearly shows him and shows other righteous mercy in not giving them what they deserve, the punishment that they deserve, the punishment that the wicked will face. But the question still remains, what does he give his people that they don't deserve? What has he lavished upon his people, as he talks about in other scriptures? His loving kindness, in what way has he lavished gifts upon his people? And Asaph explains what he's come to understand is that God gives himself to his people. And that is the greatest thing he could ever give. The greatest good he could ever do for his people is to give them himself. To give them the privilege of knowing him, of having a relationship with him. And Asaph, as he's in the temple, the tabernacle, it may have been the temple, but we don't know for sure. But as he's there, we don't know exactly what it is that suddenly opens his eyes. Very likely it was a combination of everything. But he walked away with a greater understanding of who God is, of the glory of God, the holiness of God. He suddenly realizes that the very fact that God has allowed us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, that He has revealed Himself to us, and that He has called us His people, that is the greatest good He could ever offer. And it's because of that, that He can say, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In fact, He closes just how He, sort of reflecting on how he began, "But as for me, the nearness of my God is good." He starts out, it's a little bit more ambiguous, by just simply saying God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But then he finishes by clarifying what he means by the fact that God is good. God's goodness to his people is seen in the fact that he allows for this nearness, this relationship between him and his people. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And that's exactly what Asaph has come to realize. That those who boast in their wealth and their wisdom, it's all foolishness. It's all going to pass away. But boasting, but throwing in his lot with the righteous, with those who know God, that is the greatest good. That is the greatest blessing. And As believers living on this side of the other, this side of the cross, we can look at this even with a greater understanding of what God has done, because we recognize that on the cross, Christ purchased the redemption that allows us to be adopted as sons and daughters, as the very sons of God. That there is a closeness to this relationship that not even Asaph, not even the Old Testament saints had the ability to see, and that's God's adoption of believers through the atoning work of His Son. And we, just like Asaph, can glory in the fact that God is our God. And we can confess that God is good to us even in the midst of trial, of suffering, and even when we look out and see the wicked prospering, because the greatest good God could ever offer is Himself. And we will get to enjoy that and enjoy Him for all eternity. And that is the greatest thing we have to look forward to in heaven, is being with the Lord and in being able to worship Him without any hindrance of sin. So, to kind of state, excuse me, and I hope you've seen just the application of the psalm throughout, but to succinctly state two main applications that we need to take away from this. When we look at, when we're tempted to envy the wicked, when we're tempted to look at them and say, why are they doing so well and we are suffering? First of all, we need to remember their destiny. Remember their destiny. Remember where they're going to end up. Remember the fact that their prosperity is momentary. That that God has allowed them to prosper for just a moment. Their reign of terror, of violence, of oppression, it's just for a moment. And their end is going to come very swiftly. And then secondly, and this is Asaph's big, as Asaph walks away, this is what it's on his mind, and I hope it's what is on our minds and our hearts as well, is we need to remember our God. The only reason why Asaph could sing this song of praise is because he had come to a greater understanding, got through this doubt, this trial, God has brought him to a greater understanding of who He is. And that needs to be us. We need to be, as we read God's Word, as we sing in worship, as we fellowship together, our great goal, our great end in that must be to know God better. Because the better we know God, the more we can say that His nearness, the nearness of God is good. That having a relationship with Him, that being in fellowship with Him is good, because we know how great our God is. And I know there may be some who do not, find themselves not in with the righteous, but in with the wicked. In with those who are opposing God, who think of themselves as autonomous, as living their own life without God's control, much like those in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2 when the wicked assemble and they say, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointing, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. We want nothing to do with You, Lord, nothing to do with Your law. And I would give just simply two warnings. One is, you need to wake up to the reality of the coming judgment. The fact that you will, just like the wicked that Asaph describes here in the psalm, you will stand and be judged by God. You will stand before God on judgment day. And you need to understand the glory of God, the majesty of God. What you're trading. You are trading the filth of this world and sin in the place of the glory of having a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is no more foolish decision you could ever make.